All right, 2 Chronicles is where we are, and if you've been following along, you know that in chapter 3 we ended up with the building of the outer shell, if you will, the walls of the temple. And within the walls of the temple, outside the walls of the temple, a couple of pillars were put up, the pillar Yakin and Boaz. And you remember they meant he shall do it. The word Yakin means he shall do it, or he shall establish it. It'll be God who actually will do it. And the other is, in it is strength, or in it, as you enter it, you will find strength. And as you enter into the Lord, and that temple is the presence of the Lord, and there, as you enter into that presence of God, you'll find strength to do all that is necessary in his kingdom, for his kingdom, and for the work that we need, and to live life. And so, as we come to the completion of the actual construction of the temple, chapter 4 takes us into the development and the construction of all of the furniture for the temple. And once again, we dealt with this in other parts. We're not going to deal with each piece of the furniture, but we know that all of these pieces of furniture were necessary for the temple operations. We come into chapter 5, and we see there in that very first verse that all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And so we come to the point where it's all done. And I look forward to that day. We would like to see that someday. You know, we own some land, and it would be great if the Lord would see fit to provide, as King David provided everything for Solomon and the boys to build the temple. We'd like to see the Lord do that too someday. We'll be able to find a place where we can house all of the folks that come here on Sunday mornings. It would be nice. But that day when we'll be able to say it's finished and we're moving. Well, this is moving day for these people. And Solomon, it says there in verse 1, brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. And now, the city of David is just a tiny little place right near, just in the outside of the walled area of Jerusalem. That's where it is now in the ancient time. All they wanted to do was walk it up the hill to Mount Moriah, and that's where this threshing floor of Ornan was. And so they had to bring it up to that place, and that's where the temple was erected, right over that threshing floor. And it was a huge, massive thing now by this time compared to where the ark was. So they needed to move this the ark of God up into its place. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And then they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Remember, according to God's command and according to the law of Moses, it was the priests and the Levites who were the only ones who were supposed to touch that. Remember, a guy got killed. Remember, Uzzah was killed because he reached out and touched that ark as it was the oxen were stumbling. And it's because they were moving it the wrong way. There was a special way that had to be moved. We know that they moved it properly and it arrived safely. Well, they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. So King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with them before the ark, were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. And historians have told us that the Temple Mount sits right above the Brook Kidron, which is right below, and it's just a short distance. You've seen pictures probably, or if you've been there. They say the blood must have been running right down and turned the river, this Kidron, this little brook, red from the blood. It was really a massive slaughter at this time as they were offering up the sacrifice. You think of the brutality of the whole thing, and fortunately this doesn't happen today. Animal rights groups would have a fit, but keep something in mind that the whole idea behind an animal sacrifice was the horrid experience that God has because of sin. This was to show to mankind that that sin is painful. Sin, it takes the life out of you. And when the animal was offered, it was in many ways symbolic of the life. In the blood, it tells us, is the life. And so that was very important, significant to God and to the people. And so the offering of a sacrifice was a beautiful thing. It was to be able to say, I'm giving you my life, but without killing themselves. Today, we don't have that. We don't need that because we're told in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, that the blood of goats and bulls are surely not enough, not sufficient to take away the sins of man. And therefore, it was the sacrifice of Jesus and his blood, which was shed at Calvary, that covers us of our sin. All of these sacrifices were simply foretypes or pictures of what Christ's sacrifice would ultimately and finally perform for all mankind. And so that's why even if they were to start up animal sacrifice, it would be pointless, it would be fruitless, and it would be unfortunate because a lot of animals would die for no reason. The only sufficient blood is that of Jesus Christ, and that's good news for many animals. And sinners alike, especially sinners. So the priests, verse 6, they sacrificed before, assembled with him before the ark, were sacrificing sheep and oxen, so much which could not be counted or numbered for the multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to the holy place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. And we drop down and see verse 10 there. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets, the law, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. What are the two tablets, the law? What are they? The word of God. That was considered God's command, the word of God. Here we find it's a symbol of the word of God, a representation of God's word. And as we see this, and we see verse 7 combined with verse 10, it's almost as if a specific and determined placement of the priority of the word of God where it belongs. They took the word of God and put it where it belongs. And if you can see it that way, you see how everything else seems to fall into place for the life of these worshipers. When the word of God finds its proper place in a person's heart, in a person's life, and notice as it says, it's being brought deeper and deeper into the inner part of the sanctuary and or the temple. What is the temple today? You and I. We are the temple of the Lord, and if you take the word of God and put it deep within our hearts, we are the worshipers. We're going to find that it works wonderfully within us, and God's word has to have its rightful place. I say this because not a lot of worshipers allow God's word to have its proper place. You know, to a lot of believers, Bible study is quite boring. They would rather do things that kind of get them excited, and they'd rather maybe sing worship songs, or they'd rather have fellowship time, or they'd rather eat cake and ice cream at a social function. They would rather do a lot of things, and quite frankly, for a lot of us, sometimes even sitting through a Bible study can be a little difficult, especially when you're in 2 Chronicles, for instance, or some other book. You know, you might think, oh, man, are you kidding me? If you're visiting us tonight for the first time and I said, open the 2 Chronicles, your eyes probably did like a slot machine. You know, 2 Chronicles, you know, just start spinning in your head. You've got to be kidding. The only one thing worse, let's turn to Leviticus and study Leviticus, you know. And you can go and start thinking that way, but God's word is God's word, and when it finds its rightful place in our hearts, good things begin to happen. And it's like seed. Jesus compared the word of God to seed, and that seed is going to be producing good fruit in time. It may not happen immediately. It may not happen overnight. It won't happen overnight. But over a period of time, what happens is we start to think like Christ. we take on the mind of Christ, and it is a process, it's a transformation, and over a period of time, we start to think biblically, because we're laying the foundation of God's Word, giving it its proper place in our lives, and the fruit will benefit us over the long run. So nothing was in the ark except the two tablets. Apparently something's missing. Remember, things have been stolen and misplaced a lot. And so things are missing from the ark. There was a jar of manna. There was a staff, a rod of Aaron that budded. Remember, there are other things that were contained within the ark. And apparently the only thing that's in it now are the two tablets. Well, in verse 11, it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, to sanctify the purification process that they went through in order to actually work around the ark and to work around the furnishings of the ark or the temple. The Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. So this sounds like quite an orchestra with the humongous choir, and they're all singing praise songs and worship songs. And indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one. I like the way that's said. To me, that is a beautiful picture of worship. That's worship, when we sing as one. When we move as one, we have in our modern day, we have a worship leader or a worship team that leads us in one song. We use that song to offer one voice to the Lord. The word one here in Hebrew is the word echad, and that word means a collective one. It's one. Now, behold, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And that word one in that verse in Deuteronomy 6:4 is echad. The word our God, the word God is Elohim, which is a plural word. And so here we have the Lord our Elohim, or our gods. The Eloah is the word for God. Im is the plural form. It's like putting an S at the end of God. Our gods, or our Godhead, is one, united. It's a very beautiful picture of the Trinity and of the triunity of God, if you wanted to look at it that way. In a sense, that's what we are. We are united. We are united in one voice, under one blood, under one Savior. We all have different ideas. We all have different opinions. We all have different backgrounds, all different lives, upbringings, nationalities, maybe even different colors, but we are all one when we come to Christ. And that's the voice that we offer to God in worship, if we will be so willing to do so. We don't have to do that. When the brethren dwell together, it's good and pleasant. That's what the scripture says. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity, in that oneness. But oneness can be broken. The one thing that breaks oneness or unity in a brotherhood or a fellowship is usually selfishness. Selfishness breaks oneness. Pride can break oneness. And these are things that we want to guard our lives, our hearts against. There's nothing that ruins a good fellowship and worship time than someone's pride, someone's selfishness, someone's thinking of himself and himself alone. Things that we want to guard against and repent of if we must. So indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This is a wonderful song. We probably have sung it and included it in many of our worship songs, a form of this. We've come to conclude, and this is has to become a foundation stone to our faith and our knowledge of God, if you will, our theology. That's what theology is, the study of God. In our study of God, in our knowledge of God, we must conclude this simple truth. He is good. If we can conclude this and believe it with all certainty, every trial you experience will have at least a solution, a conclusion, a closure, if you will. I don't understand the meanness of the trial. I don't understand the pain of the trial. I don't understand the why of the trial. But I can understand the end of the trial. And the end of the trial is that I'm going to conclude that God is good, even if I don't understand while I'm in the trial. And if I hold on to that at the beginning of the trial, I'll be able to hold on tighter, knowing that though it hurts, though I don't like it, though I'd rather be somewhere else, skiing in the mountains or surfing in the ocean, I know for sure, the end of this, I have to and will ultimately be able to conclude, God is good. Have you gone through a trial holding on to that thought, holding on to that truth that God is good? And the other thing to hold on to is that God loves me. God loves me. He would never allow harm to come to me without a good reason. God is good, and God loves me. I hold on to those things, and his mercy endures forever. Hold on to that truth. When these songs were offered to the Lord, it says that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Wow, wouldn't you have loved to have been in that worship service? How many of us have come and actually prayed in our worship time, God, fill this room with your cloud of your presence, the cloud of your presence, or the presence of God. The presence, the cloud is the representation, the visible representation of the presence of God. I long for that. You know, I got a little bit of charismatic in me. I long to see the presence of God. I want to see God in that sort of a way. I think it's probably wrong for us to believe that God's presence isn't here without it, because we have faith. And in faith, we know that God has promised us through his word, he is in our midst. There's no question, he is with us. But I want to see God manifested. Please be careful here, because a lot of people like to attribute things to God that aren't really God. And through the years of Christianity, and even in modern years of Christianity, recent years of Christianity, a lot of things have gone on in the name of God that it's really difficult to see God doing such things. So we want to be careful that we don't just do crazy things and say, well, God made me do it. And chances are, may not have been God. It probably might not have been God. And sometimes we get ourselves into situations we want to be careful of. But I want to see the glory of God. And I don't think we should be afraid to ask God for it. I don't think we should ever be afraid to say, Lord, we're in your presence. We've assembled as a body. We're one voice. Show yourself to us, Lord. Let your spirit come down upon us. Fill us to overflowing. Do the miraculous. Do the mighty. Do whatever you want to do in our midst. And Lord, help us not to quench you. Help us not to hold you back in any way to hinder you. But do what you want to do in our hearts, in our minds. And you know, very often we go away with such a prayer. We may not see the cloud of God's presence, but we may see something happen inside of our hearts. As we go away, our hearts broken open like a coconut. The other day, my daughter-in-law brought home a coconut. She didn't know what to do with it. She didn't know how to eat it. So she went in the backyard, started beating on it with a hammer. And that thing broke open. And it was something that was good. Well, the reason it broke open, because deep inside there's something there. And you know, well, that's how we want to be. We want our hearts to be broken open and let God go in and do whatever he wants to do inside of our hearts. Let him do what he wants to do. And that happens very often in worship, true worship, in spirit and in truth, that God is able to do what he wants to do. My prayer, God, fill this place, and fill us. Well, Solomon was so moved by this that he began to speak in verse 1 of chapter 6. And the Lord's, here his comment is, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. And here he's looking at the filling of this temple and he sees the cloud. And he says, well, the Lord said he'd be here in this way. And that is his visible symbol of his presence. And this is God's presence. And so he's declaring this is the realization of God. Isn't that what we're looking for? worship, we need to get away from the concept of worship as being the warm-up for the Word of God. And in many cases, that actually does happen in that worship sort of moves your heart a little bit and breaks up the heart so that the seeds of the Word can be planted in our heart. But ultimately, or primarily, that is not the purpose of worship. But the purpose of worship is for us to be able to reach God and ultimately realize the presence of God. I want to realize His presence. And Solomon is making this declaration: God is here. We've worshiped the Lord and He has visited us. God is here. I long for that in our congregation. Join me in prayer for that. When you come, and you come to worship, and we get here at 7 o'clock on Wednesdays, or whenever we get here on Sundays, let that be your prayer before the music even starts. Lord, visit us in this place. And if you'll pray with me on that, every worship service, I have a feeling we're seldom going to go away disappointed. Visit us in this place, Lord. And Solomon said, God's here. He said He'd come in the dark cloud, and I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. And then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with His hands what He spoke with His mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. And he's declaring what the Lord has already spoken. He's declaring that God has kept His promise, and it's a wonderful thing. And why does he say this? Because he's encouraging the people. You can trust what God says. You can trust what God says. He said it, He accomplished it, so trust Him. And that's what we need to do when we look at the Word of God. God's Word is His promise, and so believe it. And as we believe it by faith, we will not be disappointed. And so, in verse 7, it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did not, or you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. Do you see where he leaves out an important part? I mean, Solomon had an opportunity to kind of say some negative things against David, but he didn't. Well, he had blood on his hands. He didn't choose to say that. He just gave the good part. The good part is, you know, you're not going to do it, David, but man, it was so great that it was in your heart. Thanks for doing that. And by the way, your son's going to do it for you. So he kind of couches it in a very positive way. A very good thing to try and practice. So the Lord has fulfilled His word, which He spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which He made with the children of Israel. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. And now, here he is, the king. He's not the pastor in the sense that we know, but he is the pastor in the sense that he is the shepherd over the people of Israel. He is the king. And here he is now in front of the congregation. He's built a platform, a pulpit, if you will, and there he begins to worship the Lord. As he bows down, he opens up his hands. Solomon, it says, verse 13, Solomon made a bronze platform, and he talks about the dimensions of it. He spreads out his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant, it's a promise, a contract, and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. And so he's talking to God with his hands raised. And he's saying, Lord, you've done all of these things. We just sang a song like that tonight about God. Remember, God, your promise. Remember your people. But Solomon, he's reminding God of all that he has done. And he's worshiping him for keeping his promise. Verse 17, and now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with the men, with men on earth? Well, the answer to that is yes, God will. That's the whole thought of Emmanuel, God with us. God will dwell with his people, not in a temple made with hands. And notice he says there in verse 18, behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. And what he's saying is absolutely right. But in a sense, he's almost saying, really, God, can anything on earth contain you? No, nothing can contain God. However, he chooses to place this treasure in earthen vessels. You and I, earthen vessels. We are made of clay and we're made of the dust of the earth. We are made of the components that make up the dust of the earth. And he has taken the treasure of the Son of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and has placed it inside of you. Yes, God does dwell with men. God does dwell with women. God dwells with you and me. And that is the glorious promise of the gospel. And we live it. We live that promise. What a beautiful, beautiful gift God has given to us. Yet regard your prayer, the prayer of your servant, and his supplication, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry of the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And now he's going to go on from here, and he's going to pray almost a prophetic prayer. He's going to pray that God would forgive all the things that Israel was going to do when Solomon dies, after Solomon dies. Notice some of the things that he says in verse 21. May you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people when I pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. As soon as you hear our voices, just forgive us for whatever. I mean, because you're going to need to forgive us because we're humans. We're prone to sin. Have you noticed that? Have you ever noticed how we are prone to sin? It's just our nature. That is the evidence of the old man, the evidence of the old nature. I guess we could say the old woman, too. It just doesn't sound as good. If the women, the Christian women, want to have an old man, you can blame it on him. But you know what I mean. Of course, we're talking about the old nature that loves to sin. But that's the whole idea of regeneration. We've been given a nature that loves to live for God. And that's what we now choose to live for. We choose to feed that nature, the spirit nature, that one that's after the heart of God. Well, he says, when you hear, just forgive. If anyone sins against his neighbor, is forced to take an oath. In verse 23, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants. Verse 24, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. And you notice what he's saying. We're going to be defeated simply because there's sin in our lives. And it is a possibility. Please don't go with some teachings that are modern teachings in that some believe that if anything bad happens in your life, there's sin in your life. That's not the truth. It's not true. Bad happens even when you're right with God and you're walking and living in holiness and in the will of God. Bad things can still happen. However, bad things can happen because there's sin in our lives. And if that's the case, then we want to repent of sin and have our hearts cleansed by the blood of Christ. Verse 25, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you. Now, imagine, here are all the people sitting out in the audience and they're worshiping. The cloud of God has just descended upon the place, and Solomon falls to his knees, and he's raising his arms. He's saying, God, you are so great. You're so cool. You know, you're good. And Lord, every time we pray, if there's any sin here, then just forgive the people. And when they turn their backs on you, then forgive the people. And when you've taken them out of the land, forgive the people. And I can imagine there are worshipers there with their heads bowed, and they're thinking, what? You know, as they look up and say, what is he praying? What is he saying over here? Where is he getting all of this stuff? And you almost want to say, Solomon, be quiet, man. Don't ruin the moment. Everything's going fine. Would you go and bring that negative stuff up for? Well, let's just get into the moment. I think Solomon, somehow in the spirit, is bringing warning and teaching all at the same time in this. Because he knows somehow, divinely, probably, obviously, that something was coming. Verse 27, hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk. That's what we're doing here tonight. We're learning the good way. Not because we're sinners and we need to get our lives right. We know that, but we need to know what is right. And we're trying to walk on a path that will bring us the fruit of righteousness. When there's famine in the land, and another eye goes up. In verse 29, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, by all your people of Israel. In verse 30, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts, the sons of men. And at that point, a collective gulp.
Gulp.
You're kidding. God knows the hearts of men. He looks upon the heart, not in the outward appearance. A lot of religious-looking people are unaware of this reality. That's where Pharisees come from. They're concerned with outward religion rather than the truth of the heart. Verse 31, that they may fear you. And that's what often we miss, is the fear of God. Fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Let's jump down to verse 34. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen, the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Whew. Okay, I'm in good company then, or bad company, however you might see that. And when you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity. Now again, you've got to be in the feet of the sandals of these worshipers that are there saying, Solomon, what are you saying, O king? Who's getting captive? We're just now enjoying this. But you know, we've already been through kings, 2 Kings. They were taken captive, and it's unfortunate. He says, we have sinned when they say this. We have done wrong when you admit it. We've committed wickedness. Then they return to you with all their heart and with their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you have gave to their fathers, to the city which you have chosen, toward the temple which I have built for your name. And he's saying a good thing. He's saying forgive them, and certainly that's what's going to happen. But do you notice Solomon is again teaching us something, that God is ready to forgive. He wants to. And when you see these people going into their captivity because of their sin, all they had to do was turn around. And God wanted to heal them. And that's what it actually will say. Let's jump down to chapter 7. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And this is what we long for, in that whatever we may do for God, we want him to bless it. This is the anointing of God by the Holy Spirit upon the work of their hands. When we walk with God, we walk with God. Not all the time do we need to hear a direct command from the Lord, go and do this or go and do that. Very often, we know what we're supposed to do, and that's what we walk in. We walk in what we know God has already shown to us. Really, the need for a day-to-day instruction from the Lord or direction from the Lord, well, maybe that's nice, but it's probably not reality. We get our confidence by reading God's word, and we can be encouraged through his word. But when God has told us something, he's not going to tell it to us every day and every day and every day. We learn his word. We know what pleases him. It becomes the heart of the child of God now to walk in it. And it's possible ideas, thoughts, things will come into our heads, and we offer them to prayer and God, and we say, Lord, is this you? Well, very seldom does God come back with a clear, yes, my son, it's me. And so we begin to walk and we think, oh, this is the power of God. Very seldom have I ever received something like that from the Lord. Sometimes I really get some good ideas and I think they're mine. And they're not. They're really God's. And I begin to walk in those ideas or to pursue the idea. And ultimately what happens, I see that the fire of God has come upon it. And I think, whoa, this isn't my idea. This was God's idea, so much so that he blessed it. He anointed it. That's what it means to walk with God. It doesn't mean that you're going to wait and wait and wait till you hear something. Walk in what you know is right, and you'll see ultimately the blessing of God on it, or you'll see that maybe this wasn't God, and so you back off from it, and you turn away from it. But that's really the walk of faith. He's shown us how to walk. Now go walk in it. And watch to see the evidence of it. And I like this. God gave Solomon clear direction, but the direction really came from his father, David. David said, you're going to build a temple, and you're going to go do it, and here's everything you're going to need to do it. And he obeyed, and ultimately, David taught Solomon how to walk with God. And he began to walk with God, and there was the blessing because of it. And once in a while, he'd hear from God. Remember, Solomon heard from God when God appeared to him. And what did God say? What God said, you can have anything you want. What did he ask for? He didn't say, send me a carpenter. Send me someone who can build this massive temple because I can't do it. No, he said, give me wisdom to rule your people, to judge them, to live the day-to-day life. Well, with each thing that came up, Solomon didn't say, wait a minute, give me a minute to pray about it. He turns around and prays about it. God already gave him the wisdom. It was a matter now of using it. And that's what so often happens in our lives. God gives us things. Are we using them for his glory? That's walking with God. Well, the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the temple or filled the Lord's house. And they could not enter. And I wonder if they would not enter. Imagine the glory of the Lord filling the temple. You're going to think twice before you go rushing in there. And have you ever probably seen kids, you know, oh, cool, man, let's go run in there. That's probably not a good idea. It's probably best to stay on your knees. You know, what is it, drop and roll? It's stop, drop, and roll. That's probably the best thing to do at that point. Don't go rushing into that cloud. That's the presence of God. And you remember when Moses had the cloud over the mountain, remember, God was there, and God warned the people, don't touch the mountain, lest you die. So there was fear here, a healthy fear. And when God's doing something, don't mess with it. That's what I hear from this verse. Well, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, once again, he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Then the king and all the people offered these sacrifices. And listen, as you read this, he offered 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. That's a bloodbath. Thank God we don't do that. The priests attended to their services. All that King David made these instruments, and they began to worship once again. Verse 10, on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, for his people. And that's the fruit of Christian fellowship. That should be the fruit of Christian fellowship right there. Joy, gladness of heart, and because we've witnessed the good that God has done. And verse 12, God appears again to Solomon. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night. Now, here's what I think is really great about this. All the hoopla of the day, of the events, and the visitation of God, and Solomon's emotions are up, and everyone's emotions are up. This is the great day of God. Look what God has done. And they're up, and they're up, and they're up, and you get home, and you just kick your shoes off, and you want to lay down in bed and just think, oh, this is great. But there, in the quietness, is when God spoke to Solomon directly. That's what we want to long for. The fellowship is awesome. The fellowship is wonderful. The emotional charge that we get from this spiritual experience that we enjoy with God. And that happens sometimes, you know. We come together as brothers and sisters, and we get into the worship or the Bible study or the fellowship and talking with one another in prayer, and we can get charged up emotionally. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. But when we get to that quietness, when everyone's done yelling and everyone's done crying with us and everyone's done laughing with us and it's just you and me, you know that Elijah had that experience and God took him and he showed him the wind and God's not in the wind. And he showed him the earthquake and God's not in the earthquake. And he showed him the fire. God's not in the fire. Think of that as the emotions that we experience when we're with God. You see, at that time, Elijah was with God. And he saw all those things, but that wasn't necessarily God. That may have been the emotion of somebody. That may have been someone else's emotion. And it manifested itself in wind. This one manifested itself in an earthquake. And this one manifested himself with fire. But God was in the stillness of a quiet voice. That's where we want to be with God. I want to hear his voice. Solomon appeared. God appeared to Solomon by night quietly and said to him, I've heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land and send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Remember, Solomon several times said, Lord, forgive the people. When they do this, forgive the people. When they do this, forgive the people. And God simply says, they're my people, not yours. They're my people. And they bear my name. I own them. If my people who are called by my name will seek my face, then I certainly will do. But notice the conditions here. If, that's a big two-letter word, a big two-letter word. If my people will do this, then I will hear them and I will forgive. You see here God's responsibility, man's responsibility. You see them both put together in this verse. It's a good verse for us to listen. We always want to quote this verse, and we believe that simply quoting it will cause God to act. No, we have to humble ourselves. We have to seek his face and turn from wickedness. That's repentance. God is under no obligation otherwise. Keep that in mind. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes, my heart will be there perpetually. Beautiful promise. I want to do this, Solomon. I just hope you guys are willing. I want to do it. And as for you, Solomon, if you walk before me as your father David walked, do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away, forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you, and if you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them, the people, from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among the people. Have you been to Israel? Where is that house? It's gone. It's gone. In fact, a Muslim mosque temple sits on top of the place that God's house was supposed to be. What does that tell you? God kept his promise. If you don't, then this house will be gone. And another house is sitting on top of it that doesn't belong to the living God. And as for this house, which is exalted in its glory days, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this or thus to this land and this house? And they will be forced to answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. If you know the story of Solomon, and you should since we've been studying it, Solomon did just that. He took all the wives and all the women from Egypt who brought their false gods, and ultimately he built temples for their gods and ultimately wind up worshiping with them toward those false gods. So God kept his promise. And I think that's what happens often in our lives when we turn from God. We've reaped the reward or the consequence of turning our back on God. And we don't have a right to shake our fist at him as if he has somehow abandoned us. Because the reality is there is a fruit that comes with bad behavior. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whoever sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, destruction, ruin, embarrassment, whatever you want to say, it comes.